Now, I've been Benoit, I've used Benoit. So when I get back to Colorado and they ask me, was it cold in Florida? I'll say, no, colder. They ask me if it was wet, I'll say, no, it was wetter. I might just say before I read the passage tonight that it's been a joy for my wife and myself to be with you. I could say amen to the brother that prayed for your singing. It's a delight to sit up here and listen to you. So many of our young folks at home, you hardly see them open their mouth, except when they want to bawl somebody out or find fault with them. But when they sing, they do so little of it, you can hardly hear them. I've enjoyed sitting here and listening to you sing. I've enjoyed meeting many of you and shaking hands with you and knowing that they're all on the way home to heaven. I told a brother the other day, maybe it was today, I said, there's one thing I particularly enjoyed, that there doesn't seem to be any generation gap between you and me. And there's none of this backbiting and this fault finding and so on and so forth. And I trust the Lord will bless you here during the winter that's before you. I'm sure we'll remember a long time as we get back home and back into the harness, back into work. I have 5 Bible classes a week every day but Saturday, Monday night, Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, twice in the chapel, three times in the chapel, and twice in a home. And it's in a home of unsaved people who have invited us to come, have a Bible class in the home on Monday, and they have about from 5 to 6 couples coming to the Bible class. I'd like to have you remembered in prayer. I believe the Lord's going to use His word for the salvation of most of them, if not all of them. And will you remember us as we travel next week? And will of the Lord, we hope to be starting for home on Monday, and we'll be on the road at least 4, maybe 5 days before we get home. You might be kept from harm. You don't have to pray for me exceeding the speed limit. I won't. But just pray for me as far as I stay under the speed limit. I wrote that a man and my brother from Detroit to Pontiac one time, and he got us there in 45 minutes. It's 45 miles all through the city of Detroit. When he got there, he turned it on with August, and he says, well, I got you here saved. August has nothing doing. I got you here saved. I've been sitting in the back seat praying all the time. So, we have a guardian angel with us, but I think the angel gets out of the car and we go beyond the speed limit. Let's just travel alone. Members in your prayers, we'll be thinking of you. And if you ever come to Denver, call us up in the telephone book. We'll put you up for the night. We have room for about 50. That is 4 at a time. So don't all 50 come at once. We'd love to see you and visit us in our country, which I'm sure you'll enjoy. I know I've enjoyed it tremendously. It's a very pleasant country to live in. It's a very lovely climate. We have the sunshine 335 days out of every 365. It'll go down to 0 during the night, and at 11 o'clock you'll walk outside without a coat on. It may be only 25 degrees, but you don't feel it because it's very, very dry. So much for that. Now, will you turn with me again to Leviticus 23? And I'm going to hurry through tonight because I'd like to say a little about all 3 of the last feasts. I have learned by experience that when you're someplace and if the last night you're there, you can talk about the Lord's coming. It leaves a good taste in everybody's mouth. If you talk about something else, about things that we ought to do or things that the way we ought to live and so on, and it doesn't leave such a good taste, but it leaves a very good taste when you talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think perhaps this subject before us tonight has been more of an encouragement to Christians and more of a driving force in the gospel to bring souls to Christ than any other. I know when I was, before I was saved, and they talked about the Lord's coming, it always made me shake and tremble. I had a brother with whom I lived who lived with me in the same bed. There were 6 of us in the room, but we had 3 beds. Him and I shared one. He was 4 years older than I was. Now, I remember when he was about 17 years old, I was about 13. He was just laying awake night after night thinking of his soul's salvation, worried about eternity, worried about his soul. Many a night he got up in the middle of the night and he'd wake me and he'd go over to my dad's room and he'd look to see if Dad was still there. My mother had gone home to heaven by that time. She died when I was 12. And my father had three drugstores, and the receipts of the drugstore during the day he used to put in a canvas bag and he'd take it upstairs with him and lay it under his pillow. He didn't leave it in a safe downstairs, but he slept on it in case burglars should come in. They couldn't find the money. And one night my brother run down and went into my father's room, and my dad was gone. And he came running back and he was weeping like a baby. He said to me, "Henry, I know the Lord's come and you and I are left behind." Well, I says, "How do you know?" He says, "Dad is gone." "Well," I says, "that doesn't mean anything. He may have gone downstairs for something. We had drugstore, he might have gone down to have some medicine." "No," he says, "I know the Lord has come because the money is still under his pillow." He knew that my dad wouldn't leave the room without carrying the money with him normally, but he just went downstairs. He'd forgotten to take care of the stove for the night downstairs, and he went downstairs to take care of the stove, and he thought the Lord had come. And whenever I hear this subject preached, before I was saved, I didn't have a very comfortable feeling. But since I learned to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, it's been the most comfortable feeling in my life to know that he's coming back. And we looked at the first four feasts, just a few minutes of repetition, and these four are all past, as we suggested to you, but it's past in the sense that they have taken place and some of them are still taking place. The death of Christ, of course, is past once for all. The resurrection of Christ is past once for all. The coming down of the Spirit of God in this world, the Feast of Weeks, is past once for all. The only one that's going on is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because we're still living holy lives for God. And then in between the four and the first four and the last three, you notice there's a span of time on the chart, which is the day and the age in which you and I are living. The nation of Israel scattered worldwide, and God gathering out of the nations a people for his name. The nation that rejected the Lord Jesus has been suffering for these 2,000 years under persecution more severe than any other nation in the world. This brother I was just speaking about was an architect for the government in the Netherlands, and he came to visit us after World War II. He wanted us to come and see him, but there was five of us here to go over there, and we said to him, "Rather than the five of us spending all that money, we'll send you the ticket and you come alone. It's five times cheaper for you to come this way than for the five of us to go that way." And so we went to New York and picked him up and showed him Niagara Falls and some of the other things on the way home. We showed him the Ford factory in Detroit. And while he was staying at my home, he was telling me that before World War II, there was 480,000 Jews living in the city of Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And at the close of World War II, there was a little less than 80,000 of them left. Over 400,000 had been taken to Germany and killed. You remember they said 2,000 years ago, "His blood be on us and on our children," and God took him at his word. And that nation has been scattered ever since. Now the next thing the nation looks forward to is their awakening and their repentance. They're going to hear the trumpet sounding, that silver trumpet that Numbers and Isaiah talks about, that trumpet that was made out of one piece of silver. The trumpet of redemption is going to be sounding to that nation, and they're going to awaken to the mistake that they made and turn in repentance to God. Then the next feast, you find the nation, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation, the Day of Cleansing for the nation of Israel, is pictured on the chart in back of me in the feast, excuse me for the name, the Day of Atonement. This is a word, of course, that's not used in the New Testament, because the word atonement comes from the noun to cover. God covered their sins in the Old Testament, but blessed be his name, he uncovered yours and mine in the New Testament. There's no such word as atonement in the New Testament. I know it's in your Bible, but it doesn't belong there. It should be the word reconciliation. God never covered a single sin of a believer. He uncovered the sins of a believer, and he laid them on the Lord Jesus. That's the next thing that happens to that nation. And then, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll go in to that millennial day, that Feast of Tabernacles, when they spend a circle of time, 1,000 years with him in peace and quiet. Now, I don't want to talk tonight about what happens to the nation. I'd like to talk tonight about these three feasts and what happens to you and me. First of all, the Feast of Trumpets, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God tonight, I know definitely from his word, he's coming back. He promised it to me at least twice. He said in the 14th chapter of John, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that while I am, that ye may be also. And then he said in the very last chapter, the very last book of the Bible, behold, I come quickly. I have the promise of Christ personally that he's going to return. And there's nothing in prophecy in the Bible that has to be fulfilled before he comes back. Every word of prophecy that has to do with the church has been fulfilled completely. The Lord Jesus could come back tonight, and every word that the Bible tells us before he returns to his people has been completely and totally fulfilled. You and I are not looking for a sign, you and I are looking for a son. We're not looking for something to see with our eyes, but we're looking for a person. The nation is looking for signs. The Jews ask for signs. The church isn't asking for signs. The church is asking for the Son of God to return. Now he's coming back, and this coming back of the Lord Jesus is in two phases. And if I read my Bible correctly, those two are at least 7 years apart. Both of them are called the coming of the Lord. One of them is usually called the coming, while the other is usually called the appearing. But sometimes the same word is used. And I'd like to suggest to you some distinctions when you read your Bible that will make you feel it, that will make you sure which one he's talking about. When he comes for the church, he's coming as the Son of God. When he comes with the church, he's coming as the Son of Man. When he comes to bestow blessing upon you and me as Christians, he's coming as the Son of God. When he comes to bestow to execute judgment upon the world, he's coming as the Son of Man. You remember God said that all judgment was committed into his hands. Now when we talk about them coming for the church, we usually talk about the rapture. Again, that is a word that's not in the Bible, but of course the word is used in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, where it says caught up. That's what the word rapture means. He talks about a rapture when he talks about the church. He talks about a revelation when he talks about his coming in judgment. The rapture of God, the Lord Jesus, means that you and I are going to go home with him. The revelation of the Lord Jesus means that you and I are going to come back with him. And then again, the rapture of the church, or the taking home of the church, we meet the Lord Jesus in the air. When he comes back the second time, he comes down to the earth. The first time we see him only. The next time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time, only those that have been redeemed by blood during this dispensation will look upon him. The second time, every eye shall see him, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then again, when he comes the first time, he comes to receive a bride. When he comes the second time, he comes to receive a throne. He comes in love for the first time. He comes in power the second time. He comes the first time to take you and me home, to have us spend eternity with him. He comes the second time to wipe this world clean of sin and evil. He comes the first time as a shepherd, the second time he comes as a sovereign. He comes to have us reign with him the first time, the second time he comes to reign over his world in power and glory. And then again, the first time he comes to be glorified in his saints, or to glorify his saints. The second time he comes to be glorified in his saints. When the Lord Jesus takes you and me home, it's that we might be in glory with him. When we come back with him, he's going to be glorified in us as he displays us to the world. The world will look upon us and see the glory of Christ revealed in us. And then again, the first time he comes in secret. The second time he comes out in the open. Now, whenever you read these distinctions in the Bible, you know what he's talking about. For instance, it's never said that when he comes to his people, he's coming as the Son of Man. It's always the Son of God. And when he comes in judgment, he's never called the Son of God, he's always called the Son of Man. Because as a man, he's going to judge this world for what they did to him when he was down here. Now, in the New Testament, you have over 360 references of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You have it mentioned in every chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. In all five chapters, the apostle talks about the coming of the Lord. And to my mind, it's very striking how he has divided the New Testament. In the first three books that the apostle Paul wrote, he's talking about the cross of Christ. In Romans, he's talking about his cross being the remedy for sin. In Corinthians, he's telling us that the cross is the remedy for self. In Galatians, he tells us that it's the cross that separates us from the world. You have a crucified Christ in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. In the next three, the apostle talks about a crowned Christ. Christ is crowned in Ephesians. Christ is crowned in Philippians. And Christ is crowned in Colossians. But when you come to Thessalonians, he talks about a coming Christ. That is, in the first three epistles, you have the past, the cross of the Lord Jesus. In the next three, you have the present, the crown of the Lord Jesus. In the next one, you have the future, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And God has divided his New Testament that way. That you and I can go back to the first three, we can see how our sins were forgiven, how we ourselves were put away, how the world is separated, and we are separated from the world because of the cross of Christ. By the way, I'd like to suggest to you that the cross of the Lord Jesus has never anything to do with a sinner. A sinner is the death of the Lord Jesus. The cross of the Lord Jesus has always to do with the Christian. The crucifixion of Christ is always used in connection with the Christian. It's the death of Christ that's used in connection with the sinner. It's the death of Christ that set you free from sin. It's the cross of Christ that delivers you from self. And a sinner needs to be set free from sin before he can be delivered from self. And so whenever you read of the crucified Christ or the cross of the Lord Jesus, he's talking to Christians. Whenever you read of the death of the Lord Jesus, he's talking to unbelievers. When the apostle tells us what the gospel image is in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us what it is, that Christ died for our sins. Not that Christ was crucified, but that Christ died for our sins. It's the death of the Lord Jesus that puts sins away. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus that puts self away. And all throughout the New Testament, you have those references. Now, I'd like to think with you tonight for a little while of some of the things that ought to be true of us, because we're looking for the Lord Jesus to come. As I suggested to you, you have it mentioned in every one of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, you have it mentioned in connection with your separation to him. In chapter 2, he mentioned in connection with rewards for service. In chapter 3, he mentions in connection with sanctification by him. In chapter 4, he mentions in connection with the comfort that God gives to you and me. And in chapter 5, he mentions in connection with our preservation by him. In every chapter, he mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you know, the New Testament is full of it. And I'd like to give you 5 or 6 tonight as an encouragement, and maybe not only an encouragement, but maybe a stirring up of our lives as we live for the Lord in this world. First of all, the coming of the Lord Jesus purifies. He that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3 and verse 3. The coming of the Lord Jesus keeps us clean. Not outwardly, but inwardly. He that has this hope in him purifieth himself in him, even as he is pure. Brother Peter Fell told me some years ago about a dear servant of God in Canada who had 5 children, and he was invited on a Lord's Day to speak in one of the assemblies in Toronto. He lived in a little town. I don't know what town it was, I don't know how far it was, but he went to Toronto by train, and only once a day a train came from Toronto and stopped in the little town in which he lived. And when he left on Saturday to go to Toronto, he said to his children, "Now I'm only going to be gone one Lord's Day. I'm coming back next week, but I don't know exactly what day." So every day after school, the children came home and cleaned themselves up and walked to the depot. And at 5 o'clock, the train came in. And on Monday, no dad. And on Tuesday, no dad. And on Wednesday, and on Thursday, and on Friday, no dad. And finally, the last day of the week, on Saturday, when the train stopped, the father stepped out of the coaches. And the oldest girl, who was 10 years old, ran up to him. She says, "Oh, Daddy, you came the last day. We've been coming down to the depot every day this week." And he looked at him and he says, "Well, thank the Lord, I kept you clean all week anyway." That's what he's talking about. He that has this hope in him purifieth himself. Would you put a line under that word himself in your Bible? Not somebody else. Oh, are we ever good at purifying the earth all? We're experts at that. Mr. Rideout stayed in my home one time and he said to me, "Mr. Van Rijn," says, "the one thing," he says, "I can criticize the most is the one thing I don't do. And somebody else does." But the apostle isn't talking about you purifying somebody else. He's talking about you purifying yourself. And you know, purity within is essential to purity without. You cannot be pure on the outside unless you're pure on the inside. If you show purity on the outside and it's not on the inside, it's just make-believe. That's what the Pharisees did, you remember. They whitewashed their sepulchres, but inside there were nothing but bones. There wasn't any life there. And then the apostle tells you in the Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 13, that we ought to be resolute in our lives, in the purpose of our lives. He says, "We are exhorted to gird up the loins of our minds, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't have to tell you ladies what a girdle does. It keeps things in place. But don't let them run all over. That's what he's talking about. The coming of the Lord Jesus ought to keep things in their proper place, in their proper perspective. As we think of the coming of Christ, our lives ought to be properly regulated in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. It keeps things together. And I don't know of any bonds that will bind Christians tighter together than a mutual interest and a mutual understanding and a mutual appreciation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you and I realize that he might come any tick of our watch or of our clock, how much closer fellowship would we have? And how much closer would we live together for him? And then the coming of the Lord Jesus should sanctify our lives for him. You remember the Lord says in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and 27 that he sanctifies and cleanses his church now that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle. He wants us to be set apart, sanctified for him now, in order that that day we might be presented to him, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle. Somebody has suggested you're not only going to be washed, but you're going to be ironed. There's going to be any unevenness there. The wrinkles are going to be taken out. All that ruffles now will be done with forever when the Lord comes back, and he's working in our lives to produce that in this world as we're living for him. I believe the spotless garment of a sanctified life will have a definite effect upon our appreciation of the coming glory. The better you know him, the closer you live to him, the more you'll appreciate when he comes back to take you home. You know, our brother was mentioning that they didn't take a picture of me and my wife, and I just suggest to him, just forget it and I'll send you one. I have a colored picture of my wife and me home, and they're both so good looking on it, I hate to have you take another one and display it. I'll promise you, I'll send you this one. It's only a year old. We had it taken last year at Christmas time. Send it out with our Christmas cards. When I get down to my brother August, I'm going to tell him to have his picture taken. I'm getting sick and tired of people coming to me and say, "You must be older than August. The rascal put pictures in his books when he was 40 years old. And he's 80 years old now." They think I'm older than he is. All they know is his picture in the book. Oh, he's going to have a new one taken if I have anything to say about it. And then the coming of the Lord ought to make us lovers, and ought to make us ardent in love. Why was it the Apostle Paul served so lovingly and so faithfully? Because he had his eyes constantly on the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you want to know what real Christian love is, you read 1 Corinthians 13 and read it again and again and again and again. You might give everything you possess to the poor, and if you don't do it because you love them, it says it's useless. You might be able to speak with angels' tongues, and if it isn't done in love, it's empty sound. It's a hollow sound, like a cymbal and tingling brass. And you know, those are dead sounds. Love produces a life sound that has life in it. And then James tells us in chapter 5, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord draw nigh. It requires patience to wait. We are so much in the hurry very often because we don't know God's plan for us. I have a boy who's 42 years old, and I'm patiently waiting for the Lord to save him, and I trust he'll save him before he comes to take me home. Patiently waiting for the coming of Christ, not rushing, not becoming discouraged or impatient, but going on day by day and step by step. And then, of course, we're told we're supposed to be expectant in attitude. The Apostle tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope. And you know, you can only look in one direction. If you're looking for that blessed hope, you're not looking down here. If you're looking for the Lord to come, you're not looking at things. When you have your eyes fixed upon Him, you can't have your eyes anywhere else. Unless you're cross-eyed. I think that's why he's telling us to look for that, the coming of the Lord. To get our eyes off other things. To get our eyes off of self. To get our eyes off of fellow Christians. Because you can look at him all you like and you couldn't find a single fault in him. I've often said when I look at other people, I become discouraged. When I look in the mirror, I become disgusted. But I've never been discouraged by keeping my eyes on him and looking for him and for his return. Now, of course, he tells us we ought to be faithful in service. You know, we quote the verse very often, this do in remembrance of me, but that isn't all he said. This do in remembrance of me until I come. But he said something else in the Gospel of Luke. He said, occupy till I come. Nice to fold your hands and wait for the Lord to come, but that's not what he wants. Did you ever notice the seeming contradiction in the second chapter of the book of Acts? When the Lord went back to heaven, the disciples were looking that way. And two men appeared to him, and this is what they said. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will in like manner come again as you've seen him go. Now they told him he was coming back the same way, and yet they said, why are you looking at him? I can only think of one reason. Before he comes back, there was something for him to do down here. And they wanted to get their eyes off of there and get their eyes on the circumstances down here and occupy until he came. There was a dear sister in the Lord who lived in Chicago. Her husband had opened the Lord's service. I won't mention his name. And she had one of the servants of God coming to visit her, and he was one of those that was super pious in his actions. And she took him to see a lady friend of her. He was unsaved. And she wanted to take him there to have him talk to the lady about her soul. And when they were in the house for a little while, this lady said to him, by the way, sir, where do you live? And he half closed his eyes and looked up to heaven and started to roll his eyes. I suppose he was going to say, I live up there. But his sister in the Lord, before he could give an answer, she said to him, no, that isn't what she means. She means, where do you have your washing done? She brought him right down out of the clouds. See, he's coming back from heaven. He's coming whether we're looking or not. We're looking for his coming. We're supposed to be occupied while we're looking. We're not to be idle Christians. We're supposed to be doing something until he comes back to take us home. The Lord said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 13, occupy till I come. Make use of the time you have left, because the time is very, very short. Now he is coming back, and he might come back today. Jesus is coming, shout the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? If he really believes it, don't you think we'd be a little different people than we are? Don't you think we'd regulate ourselves a little different? We'd act a little different? You know, when a loved one is away from you, you long for them to return. You look for the day they get back. When my youngest boy was married, we lived in Colorado and he lived in Michigan. Shortly after he was married anyway. And when the second child was born, she was away from all her family, and she kind of hinted and asked somewhat if my wife couldn't come and stay with him and take care of her and of the baby for the first couple of weeks she was home. And the big-hearted guy that I was, I said to her, go ahead. And she went to Michigan, and she spent 2 or 3 weeks with my daughter-in-law and with the newborn baby. And then after 3 weeks, she came back to Denver. And I wrote my boy a letter. I said to him, from now on, you can have all the kids you want, but you'll never get my wife again to take care of me. I never was so lonesome in my life as living 3 weeks without her. Why? Do I have to say it? Because I loved her. And your love and my love for the Lord Jesus ought to make us long for his coming back. And who knows? He might be coming back today. Before we leave this room, we might hear that voice calling us away. Or rather, I should say, we might hear the trumpet blowing, and my father and mother who are in the grave will hear his voice calling him out of this world. Now that's the next thing that takes place, but then something follows that immediately. And on the map above the sixth piece, you notice what it said, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be standing before him and give an account of our lives. What do we have to give? What will we meet in that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus? I used to think that you had to do some great things in order to get any rewards. But you know that's not so with God. God rewards the slightest things that are done for him. I took the time some time ago to go through my Bible, and I wrote down some of the things that you can get a reward for when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And don't tell me you don't want any rewards. I do. I want every one I can get, because I'm going to lay him at his feet. But I don't want to be there empty-handed. I want to be there with hands filled to lay at his feet as I worship him. In Luke 6 and verse 35 and 36, you'll find that you'll get a reward for every act of mercy you've done, every kind deed to some other Christian, every hour you spent with that lady that was lonesome in the hospital, that was laid on a bed of sickness at home, every moment you've taken out of your busy life to do some act of kindness and encouragement to another that needed it. You're going to be rewarded for it before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the funny part of it is the things that are rewarded are not so very big as far as men's eyes go. The apostle tells you, what is it going to be? Gold, silver, or precious stones? You don't have to have a great big pile to be valuable. There can be wood, hay, or stubble that make a great deal of show, but all it will amount to is ashes when the fire is put to it. Gold, fire refines the gold. fire makes them more pure. And it's the small things that God rewards. Little acts of mercy to another Christian. That one that's wronged you so, without ever saying it or complaining about it to anybody else, in your heart you've forgiven them and prayed to them for God. Those are the things that God's going to reward when you stand before Him. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 6, you find you're going to reward for being faithful in prayer. Now you ladies, don't tell me you can't do anything. You can pray. I think most prayers that are of value in God are prayers that are done in silently in the closet of our homes by ourselves. We might not be able to utter the words, or to even say the words we wish to say, and yet God knows them and uses them. At the children's home in Colorado Springs many years ago, there was a little boy by the name of Jimmy. And Mr. Walden took him to bed one night, and he knelt down by his bedside, and as he knelt down, he repeated the ABC. He was praying, and he just repeated the ABC from the first to the last letter. And then he said, Amen. And Mr. Walden, when he got up, Mr. Walden says, so what in the world kind of a prayer was that? The little fellow said to him, well, Daddy John, he says, I didn't know what to ask for, so I gave the Lord all the letters, and he can put them together any way he wants to. That's simplicity in prayer, isn't it? I think that prayer went much farther than many of ours. Faithfulness in prayer is going to be rewarded when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that was asked one time to what he attributed the success of his services, and hundreds and thousands of souls were saved, and he said to him, you come this afternoon and I'll show you. And he took him into a little alley in London where 13 ladies were gathered in a room on their knees praying to God for Mr. Spurgeon's service that night. He says, here is the reason why we have blessing in our services. Because people are on their knees, and God tells you in Matthew 6 and verse 6, He'll reward you for being faithful in prayer. And then in Matthew 10 and verse 42, you have the next one. You're going to get a reward for being hospitable to the people of God. Hospitality is almost a lost art in the day in which you and I are living. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've enjoyed my stay here tremendously. But a year or two ago, a brother wrote a letter to Denver, and he said he was coming to Denver for a night, and he asked for somebody to put him up. We thought him and his wife. So I said to the brother who had charge of him, he says, my wife and I will be very happy to take him. We'd love to have him in our home. I have received more blessings from entertaining servants of God in my house than any other way. We had the joy of having our brother T. Ernest Wilson for a week, and I just reveled in it. Our brother Horton for a week. Our brother Gibbs many times. And the blessings of God came with them as they came in the door. Even then. Well, I told his brother we would take him. And then in the afternoon that he was coming, I got a telephone call from Longmont, and Mr. Anderson said to me, I understand the brother is going to stay at your house. I won't mention his name again. I said, yes, he is. Well, he says he's with his wife and five children. There's seven of them. Well, I said to my wife, what are we going to do? We have two bedrooms upstairs and we have one in the basement that we could use, but you can't put seven people in two bedrooms. So I called the brother that had charge of the speakers and I said, so what am I going to do? Oh, he says, get him a room in a motel somewhere. He said it like a hunk of ice coming out of the deep freeze. And I said to Helen, I'll put him on the floor before I get a room in a motel. We called another sister in a meeting. She said, sure, I'll take three of the children. Or you take the father and mother and the other two. Hospitality is going to be rewarded in that day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to get a reward for every person you entertain that's a person that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Did Neil Fraser ever tell you what happened to him one time? He was unexpectedly in the city where there was an assembly, and he went to the meeting that night and he spoke. Immediately after the meeting, one brother came up to him and he says, Neil, I'd like to have you go home and stay with me.
So he goes home with him, and he noticed on the way home that the lady of the house was rather silent. She didn't say much. But the man drove into Kalaz, and it was pitch dark as they came out of the car. And as she was walking to the house, she thought her husband was walking next to her. It was Neil Fraser. And she poked him in the ribs, and she says, "What did you have to bring him home for?" You're going to get a reward for being hospitable to the people of God. You know, you can have a prophet's chamber with a chair and a table and a candle. That's what one woman did for the Lord. Do you remember what the result of it was? She got a son giving back to her. And I trust and I pray that our hospitality will result in the same thing, that God will give a boy back to me who's gone astray, who's dead in trespasses and sins and who needs life. But even not, I'm going to have a reward for it in that day. And then in Luke 6 and verse 22 and 23, you'll find you get rewarded for suffering for Christ. Doesn't need to be physical suffering. It can be moral, it can be mental, it can be abuse from those who are near and dear to you. And God remembers it, and he's going to reward you in that day when you stand before him for everything you suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And all of us have more or less in a measure. Then, of course, we're going to have a reward for loving his appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, in Galatians 6 and 8, you're told you're going to be rewarded for perseverance in well-doing. I used to wonder what that meant, perseverance in well-doing. Until one brother said to me one time, he said, "You know, you do something good for a fella, and he doesn't appreciate it at all. You don't get any thanks for it. In fact, you get bawled out for it somehow or another. When he says, do it again, that's perseverance in well-doing. It's doing well when you have no rewards whatever. It's emptying yourself for God when you get no return from the party for whom you do it." And you know, I've often heard people say that they did something for somebody, but they didn't even seem to appreciate it, so they quit. They're not persevering in well-doing. You remember what God did for you? God spoke to me for 23 years of my life. I heard the Bible read 3 times a day. I heard the gospel preached every Lord's Day. And he kept on, and he kept on, and he kept on. Until finally he reached my heart. He kept on persevering in well-doing. And you persevere. You do something for a person that's unthankful, and the next week you do something else for him, and I'll guarantee you it won't be very long and they will appreciate it. And you get a reward for it when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, you're told you're going to be rewarded for every soul you've brought to him. Every person that has come to know the Lord Jesus through your life and through your words, through your testimony. And last but not least, you and I are going to be reigning with the Lord Jesus in that millennial day when the nations shall be gathered in their land and living in peace and quiet. And again, as I mentioned to you before, this last feast day is not only 7 days, but it has an 8th day added to it. The 7th day again is a perfect cycle, and the 8th day is eternity. From the millennium, we go right into eternity, reigning with him, reigning over this earth. Remember, in that day they were to gather 2 or 4 things. They were to gather corn and wine. Corn, of course, speaks of the redeemed. Wine speaks of judgment. All debts were canceled in that day. They were to live in booths of palms and willow and olive and myrtle. They were to have power, victory, gladness, and joy with their God, with whom they lived and reigned forever. I may say again, and I close with this, that the next thing that you and I will hear is the voice of the Lord Jesus calling us home. And then we'll hear his voice asking us, "What have you done with your life? Since you've learned to know me as your Savior, what have you done for me? Has your life counted for anything?" I trust that all of us will have a basketful to bring to him. I read a story many years ago about a king who had 2 servants.
And he gave them a basket, and he told them to go to the well and dip the basket in the well and bring him the water in the basket. They both went, and one of them tried it, and of course the water all ran out of the basket. So he didn't bring anything to the king. He quit. The other one kept on going to the well, dipping his basket in the well and lifting it out and carrying it to the king. Dipping it in again and lifting it out and carrying it to the king. And in weeks he still hadn't brought any water to the king. But you know what happened? His basket had become cleaner and cleaner. You may not have much to give to God, but you dip it in the well of God's joy and God's glory, and you'll find that your basket will become cleaner and cleaner and cleaner and cleaner as the days go by. That's what he wants us. That's why he left us here. There'll never be any better Christians than the day we were saved. We may be wiser Christians, but there'll never be any better. I've never loved the Lord Jesus more than the day I found the burden of sin rolling away from my soul. I've learned to love him deeper perhaps, but never more than I did then. But he left me here to use me for himself, and I trust in that day I'll have something in my hands to lay at his feet and hear him say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I pray the same may be true of all of us in this room tonight. Shall we give a word of thanks? Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee tonight for these feasts upon which we've been looking. We thank thee that we can look back and see the Lord Jesus dying for us. We can see thee leading our lives for thyself in holiness and purity. We thank thee we can look to the day when he rose victorious from the grave. And our Father, we see the day when we were baptized into that one body by the power and might of the Spirit of God. But we're looking forward tonight, looking backward to all the blessings that thou hast given to us, and we look forward to seeing the blesser. We're not satisfied with the blessings, we want to see him. We're not satisfied with all that thou hast done for us, we want to see the one who did it, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed upon that day when, in a moment of time, we shall see him and be like him eternally. And then our Father, we pray that as we stand before him that day at the judgment seat of Christ, that you might have something to lay at his feet. You might hear him say from lips, "Our Father that has spoken grace to our lives and to our hearts, well done, thou good and faithful servant." And then we thank you that eternally our portion will be to sit with him on thrones and reign over his world. Encourage us to live for thee, to go on for thee, and keep our eyes ever fixed upon that day when we shall see him and be like him. Dismiss us with thy blessing tonight. We thank thee again for the privilege of being here this week. We pray thee, our Father, that in our hearts we might carry away your blessing, as we know we will. We pray thee that whatever was done for thee this week might be used for thyself. Encourage thy dear people to live and go on for thee. Many of us, our Father, are near the end of the journey. We may not see the Lord Jesus coming to us, but whatever way it will be, that we go to him. Or whether he comes for us, we long to see him. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray thee. So we give thee thanks again for all thy blessings to us. In the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.